106 years ago this year, there was a man by the name of Thomas O. Chisholm that penned the words to a hymn that you are familiar with. We have sung it on more than one occasion here. The title of the hymn is Living for Jesus, and I want you to look at the words that I've got before you. It's the first stanza and then the chorus that goes with that hymn. And look at what he says, because what he said has a lot to do with our text that was read for us just a moment ago. He says, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. And then the refrain, oh Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. The Apostle Peter would say that when we're living such a life, we're living that life for the will of God. That's what we're doing. We're living that life for the will of God. And to live in this way is also, as we see from what was read for us just a moment ago and what we've been seeing in our entire study of 1 Peter, it is to invite opposition to that lifestyle and to the things that we believe. It may be that if you were an individual who obeyed the gospel when you were young, you may have found yourself as a teenager being laughed at for something that you said to one of your friends about what you had come to know about God's Word. Maybe you were an individual that was not laughed at, but perhaps you just had somebody that when you said something about what you had learned from maybe a Bible class or worship, they just kind of looked at you with that look like, really? You want me to believe that? I dare say that none of us have been refused service in a restaurant because of our faith. And I don't think that any of us in this room have been shouted down because of our faith. Those things have happened here in this country within the last year. You may not be aware of that, but they have. And yet, the Christians of Peter's day were not only verbally abused, we learn that they experienced physical suffering because of their faith. And so as Peter writes this letter, and as we have been seeing throughout our study, he is constantly encouraging us to remain true to our faith, even as he was the Christians of his day, in spite of the persecution which they are suffering and which we may find ourselves suffering or perhaps even have suffered. And as you and I seek to live lives that are according to the will of God, I would like for us to take to heart two things that Peter says in the text that was read for you just a moment ago. One of the things that Peter is calling us to do is if we're going to live for the will of God, we have to live lives of purity, lives that honor Him. The second thing is, as we face the persecution that we may face, the suffering that we may endure in our lives, we live our lives with the end of life in view. Now, as I work through those two, I think you'll see how Peter ties this together in the text that we were given. But first of all, the idea of living a life of purity. There in the first two verses, what Peter brings out is he says, therefore, and remember, every time we find this word therefore, he's going back to something he's previously said. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, we're going to see this again, too, the idea of purpose. Arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. You and I, Peter says, are to live a life of purity. And in order to do that, we have an example set before us. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one that we focus upon. He is the one that we look to. His was a life of innocent suffering. 700 years or thereabouts before there was ever a babe lying in a manger in Bethlehem of Judea, There was a prophecy, one of many that were made concerning the coming of the Messiah. This prophecy was made by God through his prophet Isaiah. We find it over in Isaiah chapter 53. It's often referred to as the suffering servant passage. And I want to direct your minds to two verses in that chapter, verse 4 and verse 5. In verse 4, what Isaiah says is, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Who's the he? Well, it's a looking forward to the coming of Jesus. In verse 5, he adds this, "He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Notice this. What did he go through because of us? Our transgressions, our iniquities, our well-being, in order to bring about our healing, our salvation, all of these things happened to him, his suffering. And so when Peter writes here, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose," what's he doing? Remember that "therefore," it looks back. He's looking back to something he's already said in this letter on at least two occasions. He's looking back to Jesus' own response to his own suffering. How did he handle that suffering? Well, if you go back in chapter 2 to verse 21 and just begin reading forward, you'll find there that he says, "For you have been called for this purpose." What is the purpose? "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And then he says, "By his wounds you are healed." Well, that's going back to Isaiah 53, "By his wounds you are healed." But all of this, what did he do? How did he handle his suffering? When being reviled, he did not revile. When suffering, he uttered no threats. What did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Who's that? God. So what is he saying here? That we arm ourselves with the same purpose. We are reviled, we do not revile in return. When we are suffering, we utter no threats. We entrust ourselves to him who judges us righteously. That's God. And then, if you look down to chapter 3, there's a second time he gives us something that Christ did, the same purpose that we go back to. It's in verse 18, the beginning of what we studied last week. And there he says, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You and I, Peter says, are to arm ourselves with the same purpose, the same attitude toward our suffering that Jesus had. What is that attitude? Well, it's an understanding that any suffering that we experience in this life because of our faith, our working out our faith, our living our lives, is normal in a fallen world. You see, there are two philosophies at work. One is that of Satan, one is that of God in this world, and they are at odds with each other. The philosophy of Satan says, live life as you please. Go for the gusto. Do whatever seems exciting for the moment. Don't worry about what others think or say or do. Just go for it. The philosophy of God says, live your life in obedient faith to the God who created you. Honor him. Give your life in service to others. Do your best to lift others up and encourage them in things that are right and true and good and pure, and you do the same. And those are at odds with each other. You see, it's the understanding that any suffering we may experience as we're living out these kind of lives is normal, that we find brought out in Scripture itself. Jesus with his disciples in the upper room before going over to the Garden of Gethsemane, there in John chapter 15 and verse 20, said to them, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Well, what happened to Jesus? He was persecuted. suffered and died. What did Christians experience as a result of their obedience to the gospel? Persecution. What are the ones that Peter's writing to experiencing? Persecution. But not just something Jesus said, it's what Paul picked up from that. In his letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 1, there in verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." If you are a Christian here this morning, what Paul is saying is, yes, it's been granted you to believe in him, but also it's been granted to you that you will suffer for Christ's sake. In his own life, at the very end of his life, the last letter that we have attributed to him, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, and what does he say? That all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a normative in your life, if you are going to live for Christ, that you're going to experience these things. When we choose to live out the will of God that Peter is talking about, rather than living for the lust of men, what we do is we make a definite break with sin in our lives. We say, no more am I going to live this life. Now I want to be holy in the way that my God is holy. I want to be a person who may find him or herself suffering for doing what is right. And that's what Peter says we will probably encounter. But even as he tells us, as he talks to us about living these lives of purity, and as he talks to us about fixing our purpose as being the same, responding to our suffering in the same way that Christ did, he says something else to us, something that so many of you have already done when you obeyed, from the time you obeyed the gospel. What he says is, don't give sin any more time in your life than it's already had. The way he puts it, as we find it in verse 3, is this. He says, the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In essence, what Peter is saying to us is, listen, folks, the time you've already spent in sin is enough. Don't think now that you're a Christian about, wait a minute, I want to go back and have one last hurrah in sin. I want to go back and just really blow the doors off one more time. Peter says, no. The time you spent in sin prior to your obedience to the gospel, that's enough. You don't need to add to it. Prior to their own conversion, these Christians in Asia Minor to whom Peter is writing, they lived lives that we would look at today and say, that's anything but virtuous. As a matter of fact, they were involved in more than their fair of sexual sins and drunkenness. If you go back and just look at the history of the Roman Empire, and especially at the time around which Peter is writing and beyond. And the words which Peter uses here are words that describe reckless lives, lives that have abandoned all self-control. You remember the story of the prodigal son there in Luke chapter 16? One of the things that we find Jesus describing about this young man is, after he received his portion of the inheritance, he went away to a faraway country and he wasted it with what? Riotous living. Not righteous living, riotous. The same idea there. Reckless living. Abandonment of all restraint, either that of God or his fellow man. And yet, what happened here is that these Christians to whom Peter is writing, when they obeyed the gospel, something changed. It's called repentance. Because they went from living these reckless lives to lives that suddenly said, no, I want to do what God says. I want to honor him with my life. The same is true of us. When each of us who have obeyed the gospel came to Christ in our faith, We made a decision at that point. That's why it's called repentance. We made a decision that I'm going to turn away from this old life in which I pursued my desires, my wants, my wishes, and I'm doing God's will now. And any of those behaviors in which I was a participant at that point in time that are considered sinful, I said, no more. I'm done. I'm through. So what happens is that when we become a Christian, the things that we used to think about, the behaviors that we used to participate in, even the associations that we may have had in our lives prior to becoming Christians, they change. We don't think about those things anymore. We don't do those things anymore. We may not even associate with those people anymore. I'm reminded of some years ago, and Waddell will remember this. We had a gentleman in our Bible studies that we were doing at the jail here in town. They would let these different individuals come down, and we would baptize them here, and then they would take them back. And there was one man that we baptized, and I remember standing right over there in the anteroom, and a comment he made, and I thought that is most interesting. He said, When I'm finally released, he said, I'm going to have to leave Humphreys County. I said, why? He said, because I cannot stay here and be faithful to what I now believe. I'll be tempted to go back into my old lifestyle and to do the things that put me here in the first place. I thought, wow, that's making a break, a definite break with old relationships, old patterns, old habits, and making a decision, I have to choose something different. But that was what he said at that time. You see, our goal as Christians is to be holy, even as our Heavenly Father is holy. It is to abstain from those fleshly lusts which Peter said back in chapter 2, verse 11, wage war against our souls. That's what it means to live a life of purity. And that's what we do when we live for the will of God. But then he brings out this other thing in the last three verses. It is that we are to also not only live this life of purity, but we are to live with the end of life in view. He puts it this way in verse 4 and 5. He says, in all this, all these changes that you've made, all the different relationships, the change in your behavior, the change in the way you think, he says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Now, I want to stop there. I'll pick up with verse 5 here in just a minute. But in their new lifestyle, these Christians of Asia Minor, in choosing to follow Christ, they found themselves uncomfortable around their former friends. Why? Because of what their former friends were still doing. They were participating in a lifestyle, in activities that they said, I can't have anything to do with that. Not if I'm going to follow Christ now. I can't be a part of that. I've got to be different, even as the gentleman I shared with you just a moment ago. And you probably have experienced this in your own life. Maybe when you became a Christian, you suddenly had to say to somebody when they invited you to go out and get drunk or do whatever, I can't do that. Why? Why not? You too good for us now? You think you're better than everybody else? Maybe you've heard those words. Maybe they've been used either towards you or to somebody else. You see, you don't even have to say a word. Simply the fact that you don't just jump on board, the fact that you may remain silent, and you because I don't want to encourage that, they pick up on that, and to them it's you're condemning them and their behavior. And so the former friends of those Christians to whom Peter is writing suddenly were surprised at the radical change that has taken place in the behavior of these people who at one time they would go out with on these different excesses of dissipation. And now as they look at them, they are surprised. They can't understand. Why don't you want to do it? We had so much fun when we did this. Remember those times when we went out and we whatever. surprised that they don't want to do it again. As a matter of fact, they resented the Christians so much, their former friends so much, that they turned on them. As Peter says, they maligned them. The unbelievers of Peter's day saw Christians as repressive. As a matter of fact, one of their own historians, a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus, referred to Christians as haters of mankind. You don't want to do the things that are normal in Roman society. You say that to do that is wrong, it's sinful. You hate mankind. That's the way we all live. That's the way we've lived for who knows how long. And so they began to malign the Christians. I think it's interesting that one of Satan's ploys that he's been using since the beginning of time is to try to confuse mankind's moral compass. What do I mean by that? I mean that the things that God says are evil, Satan says, no, that's good, that's good. And the things that God says are good, no, that's evil. You don't want to do that. He did it in the garden. As God said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And then when Eve explained to him, no, only the tree of knowledge of good and evil, say, well, he knows that when you eat of that tree, you're going to become like him. And he just doesn't want you to become like him. It's okay to eat of that tree. What God says was evil, Satan was calling good. And going back to that same prophet I shared with you just a moment ago, the prophet Isaiah, he even spoke of how people had reached that point in their lives during the days that he was alive there in Jerusalem and in Judea. In chapter 5, verse 20 of the book that bears his name, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, they take everything that God says is right and true and good and pure, and they say, no, it's not that. And everything that is wrong, that is sinful, oh, that's not wrong. You ought to be doing that. I don't know why anybody would say that. And yet, folks, we see that very same thing today when you and I try to take a stand for what Scripture teaches concerning the sanctity of marriage and human life. It's going on today all around us. And we're being told that we're repressive because we say, no, God says this is wrong. God says we don't do this. Or God says that marriage is this way. God says that human sexuality is this way. Oh, no. How dare you say things like that? One of the things that frustrates me so much right now is to hear the words gender-affirming care. Because if you really study what is being done to some of our youth today, it's cannibalism. Removing healthy body parts. Because you've got to do this if you're going to save your child. Because they believe they're this sex or they're this sex. Folks, that is Satan at work. And it's only a matter of time before suddenly our society realizes the tragic harm that it's done. It's already starting because some of these young people are finally starting to speak up and say, you have damaged me for life. But that's what Satan does. And so what we've got to do is we've got to live with the end in view, and to do that, Peter says, as we're being maligned because we don't do the things the world says we should do, he says, they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, people may persecute us because of the faith we hold. And some of us, if we live long enough, may experience some severe persecution. But what Peter says is, know this. Even if you are persecuted for doing right, those who persecute you will one day stand before a God who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Paul even reaffirmed this in his discussion with the philosophers there in Athens on what we call Mars Hill or the Areopagus, because toward the end of that little sermon he had, if you look down in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, he tells them that he, that is God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed. He's fixed a day in which he's judged the world. He will judge the world. He was going to do that through Jesus Christ. And he tells us that he's furnished proof of that by raising him from the dead. Well, we know who that is. The judgment of God through Jesus Christ will include, as Peter says here, both the living and the dead. You see, we don't die and think, well, I've escaped judgment. God can't do anything to me now. No, he will judge living and the dead. No one will escape that judgment. So what is it that Peter encourages each of us to do in view of all of this? He says, keep sharing the gospel. Keep putting out there the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Because he says in verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. What we do in the meantime, even though we may be persecuted because of what we believe and because of what we teach, is we keep preaching the gospel. We keep sharing the truth of God's word. And the message which we seek to communicate to our friends and to our neighbors and even to our enemies is this. Folks, there are consequences to our actions. And one day, all of us here in this room, everyone outside of this room, everyone who has ever lived since the beginning of time will stand before God, actually before His Son in judgment. Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 12 said, so then each one of us must give an account of himself to God. Each one of us, no one is exempt. And in his letter to the Christians at Corinth, the second letter, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. What is Peter saying here? He's saying that it's because of the coming judgment of God that we keep preaching the gospel. And that we keep trying to reach those who are lost. Because the people, there were those in his day who had believed that gospel, who had since that time died, but whose, as he says, they were judged as men in the flesh. What's he mean by that? He means the same thing that each one of us are going to experience if Christ tarries his coming. We are going to be judged in the flesh as men. Sin entered into the world through one man, Paul will tell us over in Romans chapter 5. And through that sin, death entered into the world, and death to all men because all have sinned. So what's he saying? He's saying that it doesn't matter if you obey the gospel, if you become a Christian, you're still going to die the physical death that is destined for all of us. We're not exempt from physical death unless our Lord tarries his coming, or unless our Lord speeds up his coming. We're going to experience that same thing. But if we're in Christ, Peter says that we are allowed to live in the Spirit according to the will of God. It's good news. It's good news that we should be sharing, because we don't want anyone to be lost. We don't want anyone to be condemned at the last judgment. So today, if you're a Christian, what I want to encourage you to do is to keep living a life of purity. It may mean that you will suffer for your faith. But know that if you are treated unjustly because you're trying to live your life as a Christian, as God would have you to live, that it's an indication that what you have done is you've made a conscious break with sin. You're saying, I won't live that way any longer. I'm going to live now for the one who called me, the one who has redeemed me. I'm going to live according to his will. But also know this, that it is Satan who is the one behind the scenes who is still working to try to persuade you to come back to that old way of life. And Peter says, no, the time you spend in sin before your obedience to the gospel was sufficient enough. Don't let Satan drag you back into it. But let me also encourage you, if you're a Christian here this morning, live your life in view of the end. All of us, at some point, are going to pass from this life. And all of us, at some point, are going to stand before our God in judgment. He will judge the living and the dead. And so because of that, let us keep sharing the gospel. Let's keep doing everything we can to reach those around us here in our community and even beyond with a good message, a message of salvation. And pray as we're doing this, as we're doing everything we can, pray as Paul would say over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, that God would grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth and ultimately eternal life. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please, please know this. It's only in this life that you have the opportunity for salvation. Once you pass from this life, there is no other opportunity. You can't, after you die, say, oh, wait, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. Please, I want in. Because if you go back to Luke chapter 16, you find there a rich man and a man named Lazarus who is a beggar. And one of the things that you learn about the rich man is that he's carried away. He goes into torment. And he calls upon Father Abraham to send Lazarus across this great chasm and bring him water because he's parched in the fire that he's in. And what Abraham says to him, this great gulf is fixed so that no one can cross from here over to you or do you from you over to me, over here. You cannot. Once this life is over, there is no changing, getting a mulligan, give me a do-over, let me make things right now. So today, now as Paul would say, is the day of salvation. And I want to encourage you, make your choice today to come to Christ in obedient faith. Be born again to that living hope of which Peter spoke at the beginning of this letter, and know the inheritance that God has laid up for you. If you need to respond, if you need to put Christ on in baptism today, won't you come as together we stand and sing.